I'm strictly the warm-up artist or the odd drop man in this duo. There may be at least two or three reasons for that. One is being the member of a profession, and actually whose predictions were recently described by a learned judge as being only a little more likely to be accurate and almost certainly less entertaining than those of an astrologer. I didn't think my observations would be very well worth listening to anyway. Secondly, being the possessor of a six-week-old baby, I'm more in need of advice than able to give it just at the moment. And thirdly, with the time constraints one has with a six-week-old baby, I doubt that I would have been able to give you very much worth thinking about. However, I would like to just share one thing based on the vast experience of having a daughter of 6 weeks, which is that it seems to me that family life probably provides the best opportunity of all to demonstrate the Christian qualities that are so dear to our hearts in everyday life. And therefore I do feel that we need continually to review our behaviour once the front door is shut on the outside world. A mother once overheard her four-year-old talking to his friend. "Where is your daddy?" he asked. "I've never seen him." "Oh, he doesn't live here," came the reply. "He only sleeps here." I trust this could never be said of any of the fathers here, despite the heavy responsibilities many bear in their jobs and also in their church life. Shall we all pray now that we may learn something useful from this lunchtime session? Our Father, we pray that as we come apart to worship and praise you and consider together our family responsibilities, that you will help us all to be honest with ourselves as we are challenged again to serve you rightly in our family life. We do thank you for the gift of family life which you have ordained. Whether parent or child, married or single, help us all to realize afresh our responsibilities according to your word. May we understand the meaning of the word sacrifice in terms of family relationships, and help us to relate it to the supreme sacrifice of your Son. Give us the courage to confess our faults to you and modify our behaviour should your word show us to be in error and your Spirit convict us of the way we should behave. Be with Andrew as he speaks to us. Grant him clarity of thought and alignment with your word and will in what he says. We ask these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
In our reading today, I'm going to commit the cardinal error of reading from a version which you won't have in your pews. I'm going to read from the New International Version. However, if you want to follow the reading, it's from Ephesians 5, verses 21, reading through to chapter 6, verse 4, and it's on page 183. Ephesians 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. just before Andrew comes to speak to us, we're going to sing hymn number 584. I didn't know this hymn, but I know the tune, and this hymn seems to express so well the sentiments that I'm sure we would all want to be exhibited in our own homes. So as we sing this hymn, please see whether you feel these words can be truly said about the home from which you come. We're going to sing the first four verses, and if time permits, we'll sing the last two at the end. Excuse me while I jump across the piano.
Please be seated. Well, as you've heard, we're continuing our series today under the general heading of the cost of success and the price of happiness. And our subject is the family. Now, if I were to ask any one of you the question, who are you? You would probably respond with your name. If I were then to ask you, what are you? What would then be your answer? Probably you would give me your job title. Now, doesn't this tell us how we see ourselves? Primarily as solicitors or surveyors or stockbrokers or whatever. And yet the Bible talks about us in terms of our relationships. There, primarily, we are husbands or wives, maybe fathers or mothers, sons and daughters. Now, surely then, we've allowed worldly thinking to colour our minds, and we've accepted the implication that the job role is more important than the relationship role. And the Christian community cannot escape this charge either, as Christian responsibilities and church involvement have sometimes taken a greater priority than family life. I want to illustrate from Scripture this afternoon that such thinking is pagan, akin to the Roman and Greek norms whereby the family served the men so that they were entirely free to do other things. And I want to draw out just three words to illustrate the passage that Chris has read to us. The words are sacrifice, and I'll spend most time on this, oneness, and time. Sacrifice, oneness, and time. Now, if you're in need of a mnemonic, I can only give you SOT. And SOT, my dictionary tells me, is Old English for a fool. So you might remember it by thinking you'd be a fool if you ignored these three points in your family life. Now, in this passage that we've had read, Paul compares the relationship of husbands and wives to the atonement of Christ for his church. Remembering atonement at one-ment, that God and man were at one through Christ. Now, Walter J. Chantry wrote this: how soon marriage counseling sessions would end if husbands and wives were competing in thoughtful self-denial. Now, simplistic it may be, but certainly there's a foundation of truth here. Now, if you just look back at the passage and look at verse 24 about the wives submitting to their husbands in everything, we know that the world chokes on this verse because it doesn't understand verse 25. About husbands being commanded to love their wives as Christ loved his church and gave himself up for her. For a world obsessed with rights rather than responsibilities, the word submission brings on extreme reactions. And yet John Stott comments, does the requirement of submission sound harder to a wife? I think, he says, what is required of a husband is harder. This is not that he love her with the romantic or sentimental or even aggressive passion which passes for genuine love today. Instead, he is to love her with the love of Christ. And to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her is the totality of self-sacrifice. This is to love with a Calvary love. There's no higher standard conceivable. A Christian husband who even partially fulfills this ideal, preaches the gospel without ever opening his lips, for people can see in him that quality of love which took Jesus Christ to the cross. Now, these points are vital to stress, for if the foundations of marriage are set right, then the interplay of job and ministry need not appear threatening or competitive to our partners. Now, I speak painfully from experience. For my conversion here at St. Helens, marriage and ministry, all within a matter of months, hit me with such force that my balance was lost. I had the combination of a demanding job and a fulfilling Christian youth work, which left a young wife lonely and disillusioned, but also unable to complain because of guilt at suggesting I should be at home with her rather than doing the Lord's work. Now, I was, of course, in part serving myself in what I was doing, the very opposite of the sacrificial love that Paul calls us to. A zeal for God and his work is right and proper, but a zeal that is controlled by the Spirit and not by the ego. You may have seen the advertisement for the trustee savings bank, the bank that likes to say yes. Well, like some Christians, I fell into that TSB syndrome, as you might call it, feeling it was unspiritual to say no. And it was not until Dick Lucas told me that he would not come and speak to my youth group again unless I gave up one of my activities, Crusaders, in fact, as that was the most recent one that I'd taken on, that I was free to do so. I'd heard that I could say no from a mature Christian. Some of you older Christians would do well to care for new Christians like this and see that they are not overburdened, particularly in the early years of marriage. Now, a motivation for Christian work may also be, at least in part, an avoidance of dealing with problems at home. Now, communication is the bridge over any barrier. God chose to speak to men, to communicate through words, and supremely in Jesus, the Word made flesh. And it is in the Word and through the Word that God has dramatically expressed his love to us. And we would be foolish not to see that that is a pattern for us. When did you last tell your wife that you loved her? She knows that, you might respond. No, well, as a woman close to me has said, you can never tell me too often that you love me. I love hearing it. Now, the reason we men don't is that we're often communicating all day. We pour ourselves out at work and in Christian duties so that we feel we have the right to turn off at home. And expressed resentment then replaces our needed affection. Again, selfishness is the root. Often we've had the stimulus of our job, possibly the fulfillment of a senior position where people jump at our command. So we arrive home with a mixture of self-importance and exhaustion, and then feel resentful that our wives don't resemble a combination of cook, slave, secretary, and lover. A problem can be crystallized in that most men draw their self-esteem through their jobs, while most women draw their self-esteem through their husbands. And with wives who are also mothers feeling drab and unstimulated from a plethora of children's talk, something's got to give. And as Christians, we can then see the relevance of the pattern set by Christ in his atonement. We read in Philippians chapter 2, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, these verses are a description of the atonement, and the atonement in Ephesians 5 is set as a pattern for Christian marriage. We can see then from this picture that if headship means power in any sense, then it is power to care and not to crush. It's power to serve and not to dominate. It's power to aid self-fulfillment, not to frustrate or destroy it. Practically then, as we return home tonight, let's refrain from junking each other on the doorstep. We come into the door with all the tensions of the day, our wives coming to the door with all the worries and upsets of the day and clash. Perhaps after an initial greeting, we just spend 15 or 20 minutes separately, quietly winding down before sharing together some of the day's events. Because a husband's love, like Christ's, will also be essentially purposive. Just as our Saviour's aim was to present us, his church, without blemish or spot, but holy and blameless, so should we husbands give ourselves to our wives so that they may develop their full potential under God and so become more completely themselves. This then is the most thrilling privilege, as well as daunting responsibility, that God has gifted such a task into our hands. May we not miss God's priority for us by being drawn to what feeds our own needs in being esteemed by others. The private esteem of our family is worth pure gold in relation to the public recognition the world affords. Sacrifice is painful and certainly not natural, because we can all recall the early years of marriage where we began our sentences with I, only to be corrected to we by our wives, and that's symbolic of what needs to be learnt. There is also the pain of vulnerability, as closeness to one another leads to self-exposure, then to mutual knowledge, and knowledge to the risk of rejection. This was true for me only in recent months when studying a passage about walking in the light, and I felt that something that I had not shared with my wife Jane that I should do, even though the devil had kept it in the dark and I was afraid to share it, but once having shared it, and the light of Christ came into that situation, and our marriage was stronger through that. And of course the picture is most clearly seen in the cross, with Christ nailed to it, his arms spread wide, totally vulnerable, woundable, no defenses against rejection. So from a mutuality of sacrifice, the Lord builds oneness in our marriage. And oneness is my second point. We'll never find harmony without conflict, because we have to work at building a relationship of love, respect, and truth. I wanted my wife's submission before I had shown her that I was trustworthy. She wanted me to warrant her trust before she gave the submission. A tension ensued. The cross, again, is our picture. For if I give myself up, it can only be because I value the other person so highly that I want to sacrifice myself in order that the other might develop more fully. To lose oneself that the other may find themselves is the essence of the gospel of Christ. It is also the essence of the marriage relationship. For as the husband loves his wife, and the wife, in response to that love, finds herself free to submit to her husband, each is seeking to enable the other to become more fully themselves. If my job or my Christian ministry is built on the altar of my family life, it fails to honor God and stumbles others who are seeking Christ. Too easily we can caricature a partner's resentment at our Christian involvement as a lack of commitment, when it may indeed be that we have failed to show ourselves enough commitment to our wife and family. Now, there is no greater thrill than being in a joint ministry with one's partner, as Vijay mentioned. And even if it's knowing that each other can be supported just in prayer without actual attendance, What's been revolutionary for me is seeing my own wife's ministry blossom and being able to give the backup support in prayer or staying in with the children on occasion. And Paul is showing us this same oneness in this picture of Christ and his church. Now my final point is time, which is very relevant, as time is ever against us. But I just want to look briefly at the first few verses in chapter 6, dealing with our responsibilities to our children. Now, did we ever believe that in a few short decades since the war, we'd have a generation of young people noted more for their despair than their hope? I think it was Mother Teresa that made that comment on a visit to London, that she saw more despair in the faces of English young people than she ever saw on the streets of Calcutta. Where the evils of drugs and perversion are no longer in the shadows, but actually in the classrooms. Where teaching on certain areas is expressly anti-family, because if you can weaken the family unit, you can more easily threaten national stability. Now, do we really believe that we are on neutral territory? That we teach our children by letting them choose between right and wrong as though we ourselves are unbiased? A world that is neutral on evil sees no battle now or any judgment later. And of course there is a battle to be fought. These very verses in Ephesians are within the context of a desperate battle with the evil one, for which we shall need the whole armour of God. Your job as chairman of ICI matters less than the lives of your children, both now and for eternity. We need to take time with our children, read to them, pray for them, pray with them. The temptation we all face in accepting promotion to the very level where our family lives are endangered is no more nor no less than a wile of the devil. This may mean that extra financial rewards are foregone for the family, but time not spent with them is lost forever. Our children are initially our most doting admirers, and then, later on, our sternest critics. Let us not assist realism to become disillusion, for young people can smell hypocrisy from 100 yards. They may see us on our knees in church. Do they see us on our knees at home? And the familiar Bible truths that spring to our lips, are they lived out in our lives? Now, I'm a slow learner in this area, but have just started reading Bible stories to my children. The questions that pour from the fact that I am with them and giving my attention to them has amazed me. Time is the most precious gift available for our children. We're investing for eternity. Do we believe that? In the first chapter of Romans, Paul states that one of the marks of a decadent society is that children disobey their parents. In Ephesians 6, children are commanded to obey their parents in the Lord. Now, Scripture is always practical. Do not imagine these words are idealistic or that Paul didn't know your children. These are eternal truths. We cannot just blame society or school, but we need to examine our own backyard. You remember Derek's verse last week, 1 Samuel 2:30. Those who honour me, I will honour, and that includes our families. Verse 4 holds the key for us, a negative first and then a positive. Just look at verse 4 once more. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, we as parents can so easily abuse our God-given authority by making irritating or unreasonable demands on our children, or not making allowances for their immaturity or inexperience, or by harshness or indulgence or humiliation, suppression, ridicule, sarcasm. All these things can provoke. Children are not to be manipulated, exploited, or crushed. So Fred Catherwood writes in his book, A Better Way, the dominant father of the Victorian novels, who used his authority for his own ends, is no more entitled to claim Christian authority than the rebellious son. One is abusing authority, the other is flouting it. Both are wrong. No, parents are positively exhorted here. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And fathers, note, don't just leave it to the mothers. Another temptation of many parents today is to surrender responsibility of their children to nannies and boarding schools for the rich or the latchkey for the poor. Christian parents should jealously guard this responsibility, for it is their God-given task, and nobody else can adequately or completely replace them. Martin Lloyd-Jones observed that if parents gave as much thought to the rearing of the children as they do to the rearing of flowers and animals, the situation would be very different. Now, finally, our goal surely is that the teaching and discipline in a Christian home should lead to a child's acceptance of the teaching and discipline of the Lord Jesus himself. I can only say again that all this takes time. It may mean that we turn down promotion if too much time with the family is sacrificed. It's somewhat disingenuous that many of my clients seek more and more money, justifying the time given over to this task by saying that it will all go to the children on their death. Our children need us now, not our money when we're dead. But while some may be unwilling to make that sacrifice, may that not be so of us. Many are saving for the next generation. We as Christians ought, through our families, to be investing for eternity.